So, allow me to continue the catechism which we started 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the catechism of the Council of Trent, and I promised you that we'd make a little step-by-step commentary on the catechism of the Council of Trent. And last week we discussed the Apostles' Creed, and we divided it up for the division of St. Thomas Aquinas, the different parts of the creed. And so we're going to start talking about the creed itself, and we'll take it apart following the catechism and various other texts. And first question that the catechism comments on is whether the faith, because the creed is about the faith, whether the faith is necessary for salvation. Do we have to have the faith to be saved, to be able to go to heaven? Now, we know the answer, and the answer is contained in the letter of the Apostle St. Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 11, in the sixth verse, and he tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God exists and is a rewarder to those who seek him. So we must have the faith to please God. St. Thomas Aquinas asks the question, why is it that we must have the faith to please God? What is it about man as distinct from any other of God's creatures, except the angels? What is it about man which means that he has to have faith to be pleasing to God? And of course it's because he has a rational nature. And our rational nature, because we have the use of reason, is capable of being immediately ordered towards God. And if the animals are part of God's creation, therefore the greater order of honor and glory of God, that's why they exist. But then they can't order themselves. They don't have an intellect. But because man has an intellect, he can actively participate in God's goodness. But of course, that's above our nature to do that. God's goodness is infinite. So we need something extra. In fact, by our nature, we can't even know about God's goodness. We can't know about God's perfections. At least not very well. And so consequently, the only way for man to achieve happiness is to have a gift of God, which will enable his mind to be lifted above himself, above the things of this earth, and so that he can assent to the truth that God teaches. He can't learn by himself, and so he must assent. And that's what the catechism tells us, that we must have the faith, we must assent to the things of God. For the end proposed to man as his ultimate happiness is above, far above, the reach of human understanding, it is necessary that it should be made known to him by God. And this knowledge is nothing else than faith, by which we yield our unhesitating assent to whatever the authority of Holy Mother the Church teaches us. So man's happiness is impossible without faith. We can't be happy without the faith. And we can't be happy without assenting to truths which are beyond the functioning of our poor little minds, naturally speaking. And I quote this little book, My Way of Life. It has a very beautiful paragraph on how the faith opens up our mind to true happiness. Faith is an enlargement of the horizons of the human mind. It lifts the mind of man above the world of nature and sets it free in the limitless world of the divine being. It introduces man to the great mystery of the divine life, the Trinity. It makes man aware of God's stupendous entrance into human life through the incarnation of the Son of God. It informs man of the divine generosity in making the vision of God possible for men. It gives man a knowledge of the supernatural means by which he can attain the vision of God. Faith does not impose limitations on the mind of man, it removes them. Because through faith, the mind of man is no longer subject to the imperfections of the senses, or of human reason. Through faith, man is given a share in the infinite perfection of God's own knowledge. And so we see then the faith is what puts man on the road towards eternity, towards everlasting life. And it's, of course, absolutely necessary. We can't be freed from ourselves, as it were, can attain to true happiness without the faith. So we can see from a logical point of view why it is that Holy Scripture tells us and the Catechism tells us that without faith we cannot be saved. Some people might say, well, but, you know, without faith we could still prove certain things about God. The human mind can prove that God exists, can prove the immortality of the soul. The human mind can prove that God is eternal, has no beginning, has no end, is all perfect. Doesn't that suffice to open up our human mind? And that question is also answered by St. Thomas Aquinas. And he says, it's true that the human mind can prove these things. In fact, that was defined by the First Vatican Council, that the human mind can prove, that rational reason can establish the existence of God and his perfection. But that doesn't give us a knowledge of God's interior life. That does not tell us who God is in himself. That does not tell us how to go to heaven. That doesn't remove us from the obscurity of our own ignorance about divine things. And also, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, that although it's possible to prove certain things about God, it's not possible for all men. It's not all men are philosophers to prove these things. It's not possible for all men easily and rapidly to prove the existence of God. And it's not possible for men with their human reason to prove the existence and attributes of God with certitude. And how do we have that certitude? How do we know for absolutely sure? The faith. And that, of course, is another reason why without faith we cannot be pleasing to God. And of course, it's a defined dogma of the Catholic Church that it's impossible to be saved without faith. And that can be found in the Council of Trent, which defines faith as being the beginning of human salvation. Faith as the foundation and root of all justification, without which no man can be justified. So if faith is the beginning and the foundation, of course you can't be saved without faith. Without faith no man can be justified, and that's logically so, because faith gives us the opening to divine life, to the life of grace. And the Council of Trent points out also that the faith of which it speaks is not the faith of Protestants. And Protestants say they believe, and all you have to do is believe and be saved, and by belief they really mean confidence. Confidence in God, what is called in theology, fiducial faith, the faith of confidence. But that's not the faith which we need, because that faith can be a blind confidence. It's not a theological faith, the faith which makes us submit our minds to God and accept all the truth that God teaches us. That's not the faith that Protestants have, and that's not the faith, that fiducial faith, which we need to be saved. You have that submission of the mind to the truth, the firm assent to all divinely revealed truth. That's what is necessary for salvation, because if we don't know the truth about God with absolute certitude, how can we serve him? How can we love him? How can we go to him? How can we be happy? It's not possible. And so it's theological faith, that is to say, assent to divinely revealed truth, which is necessary for salvation, as distinct from the concept of the Protestant, which is whoever can be whoever believes will be saved, whoever trusts on vague trust in God. But if there's no objective faith, if we don't believe in all the truths that the Catholic Church teaches, if we don't accept what the Church tells us, if we don't assent with our mind to that objective truth, well then we don't have the basis of salvation, which is the truth. And there's many texts from Holy Scripture which establish that, and I will just quote you a few texts from Holy Scripture which will prove that necessity of the theological faith, objective faith, or faith in the things that Jesus taught and that the Catholic Church teaches. For example, when our Lord gives his apostles the commission to go and baptize, he says, "He that believeth shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Believe not what they teach." So he sent them to teach. Go and teach the whole world, every creature. "He who believeth not shall be condemned." And so that doesn't accept what they say. Faith is objective truth. Or at the end of St. John's Gospel, at the end of the Gospel, he talks about all the things that Jesus said and did. And after having looked at all the things he said and did, it's in chapter 20 of St. John's Gospel, verse 31. "Many other signs Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Faith in the objective truth, then, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, accepting this truth. That's what faith is. And we can find it earlier on in St. John's Gospel too, chapter 3, in which tells the story of the interview with Nicodemus. And after the interview with Nicodemus, we have those very well-known words of our Lord. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him may not perish, but have life everlasting." Those who believe in him may not perish. And so, that's the key thing. Objective belief. We find also in St. John's Gospel, we find another text, chapter 8, verse 24, in which we find the same truth illustrated. "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Belief, acceptance of truth. Or I would find the same thing in the discourse after the resurrection of Lazarus when speaking to Mary and Martha. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And of course it's after that that St. Martha makes a profession of faith, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And so the objective truth of the faith must be believed for salvation. And there was a heresy in the 6th century which denied that the faith was a gift of God. And the condemnation of that heresy is also, if there were need of it, a proof of the necessity of faith for salvation. The heresy was known as semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism denied the necessity of grace, all grace for salvation. Semi-Pelagianism, which is halfway, admitted that we need grace, but said we don't need grace for the first act of faith. The beginning of our faith is natural to a man, and it's not an inspiration of grace. It comes to us naturally. It doesn't come from the Holy Ghost. So people have to make faith first, and then God will save them. But the faith comes from a person, which we know is false. That faith is the gift of God, which is necessary for salvation. And that was the teaching of the Second Council of Orange against semi-Pelagianism, which said that it is not a special gift from God. And so that consequently, since faith is a special gift from God, which is the beginning of salvation. Without that supernatural gift of faith, no man can be saved. And there's a very good text from Scripture which proves that, and that's the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, for it is the gift of God. And by grace you are saved through faith. So it's through faith, and we receive that faith through grace, that we achieve eternal salvation. Grace comes first, then faith, because we respond to grace, and then the love of God, and then justification, sorrow for our sins, all the rest of it. So faith is first. And that's put in the decree on justification by the Council of Trent, which summarizes all of the teachings of the faith together. And I don't think I need to labor the point. When we say, I believe, what does that word mean? What is the faith? What do we mean by faith? And that's something that it's interesting for us to consider, because of the Protestant heresy in that regard, and because if we're going to have a greater faith, it helps us to know what faith is. And clearly, if faith is the beginning of salvation, the greater faith that we have, the stronger the faith, the more it penetrates our daily life, then the more we will be on the path towards true happiness. So faith, first of all, is an act of the mind. It's not a feeling, it's not a desire, it's an act of the mind. Like thinking is an act of the mind, like an opinion is an act of the mind, like supposing something is an act of the mind, but it's different from all of those other acts of the intellect, because it's the deepest conviction, the greatest certitude in the intellect that a man could have, is the certitude of faith. So it's an assent, I accept, which is total and absolute, unhesitating, without any reason to doubt whatsoever. And that's how it differs from any other act of the mind. If we suppose something to be true, we have a doubt. If we have the opinion, we still have a doubt. Our opinions are not infallible. If we think, we're not sure. We might think, so we might have 99% truth, but we're not 100% sure. With the faith, there is a complete assent. And that's the difference from any kind of human knowledge, because any human knowledge is fallible. There's another difference from human knowledge too, because when we know something with our mind, we figure it out, we think, the truth of what we're talking about becomes obvious. And you know, it's obvious to us that there is a force of gravity, things fall to the earth. But it's a self-evident fact. It may not be so self-evident that the earth is round, but once you study the astronomy and the movement of the earth, it becomes self-evident. So these things which are proven by the mind to itself, whereas the things we believe by faith are not self-evident. They are not something which is obvious to our mind. They cannot be obvious to our mind because they infinitely go beyond our poor little mind. And so consequently, we will not assent with that total assent of our intellect to the faith unless there is something to make us do so. And when we know something, it's the self-evident truth which makes us assent. Okay, it's obvious, this is what I think, it's true. But with the faith, no. So why do we assent? With infallible certitude, because God teaches us, God says so. And that means there must be an act of our will. And consequently, although the act of faith is an act in our mind, in which I believe, I accept, I submit my intellect to divinely revealed truth, I will only do it if I want to. And that's why people can choose to have the faith or not have the faith, because if they don't want to, they won't make that act of faith. You have to want to. And consequently, for an act of faith, there must be also the involvement of the will. Although it's in the mind, because it's in a sense of the mind, the will has to move the mind. The will has to say, I want to be submissive to everything God has taught. God is the truth. God is infallible. Is that the thing? God is infallible. God is true. And so consequently, we must accept. And so our will has to intervene. And if our will does not intervene, then we'll find out that we won't make an act of faith. And our will intervenes, and that's where grace moves us. Grace moves our will to make that act of faith. And that's why the act of faith can be merit-worthy. If it was simply me saying what is true and accepting what is true, why would there be any particular merit in the faith? There wouldn't be. But it's because my will accepts and wants to submit to something which is obscure, that I can understand, because it's beyond my mind. I can't penetrate it. It's an act of faith moved by the will becomes an occasion to gain merit. And that's, of course, why grace is the beginning of the faith, and why we can't make an act of faith without grace, because our will would not move. Our will would be still. So, the faith is in the intellect, moved by the will, and it excludes all doubt, necessarily all doubt, and that's how it differs from opinion or human thinking, because it must exclude all doubt. And as St. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, the God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give enlightenment concerning the knowledge of the glory of God. And gives us knowledge of the things of God, there is no doubt. Faith also excludes all curiosity. Curiosity about the things of God is not the faith. Curiosity is asking questions. Curiosity is seeking in every direction, wanting to know lots of different ideas and opinions. With respect to God, curiosity is seeking God's judgment, trying to find out why things happen, trying to understand God's wisdom and providence. That's not the faith. And that curiosity is usually excessive and out of place. The faith is not curiosity, it is accepting what we cannot understand, what we cannot penetrate, what we cannot search out, because it's God. It's of God. And so consequently, when we have the faith, there is no curiosity, there is no desire to demonstrate our faith, to prove it. It cannot be proven, it cannot be demonstrated. And so consequently, if a person is tempted in the faith, they might have doubts about the faith. And the logical thing for a person to do when he has doubts about something is to try and argue his way through it, explain his way through it. We can't do that with the faith, because it's not something that is the object of demonstration. You can't prove the Trinity. You can't prove the Incarnation. You can't prove that the sacraments give grace. We have to believe, because God has revealed. And so when somebody has doubts about the faith, what is the answer? To make acts of faith. And they're blind acts. And it's obscure. And we can't fully understand. But because it's a gift from God, we have to want to have the faith, we make acts of faith, we ask God for a greater faith, so as to overcome the temptation. Lots of great saints have had those temptations, like St. Vincent de Paul, or St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. And St. Vincent de Paul wrote the creed with his blood, I believe, and put it here, and he would touch himself on the breast every time that he had a temptation against the faith. He didn't argue with it, and thus he overcame the temptations against the faith. And of course, there is something that we can demonstrate, not the faith, but we can demonstrate why it's reasonable to believe, why a reasonable man ought to submit himself to the Catholic truth. why the Catholic Church gives all of the reasons of proof to believe that she is true, and why a reasonable man would believe what the Catholic Church teaches. That we can prove, and that's what we call apologetics. Defense of the Catholic faith, or explaining to a non-believer why he should believe. But that doesn't mean that we can prove the faith. Absolutely not. We prove that it's reasonable to believe. We can prove that no prudent man who cares about what is important, even in human values, will refuse to submit himself to divinely revealed truth. But we can't prove that truth. We have to accept it because God has revealed it. And that, of course, understanding of faith as excluding curiosity is very important these days, because the modern post-conciliar religion has replaced faith with opinion and curiosity. And that's the basis of dialogue. And dialogue is one of the characteristics of the modern church. We can sit down and talk on the same level with a non-Catholic and share ideas, and we'll learn something from one another by exchanging ideas. What's that based on? Curiosity. What they're based on is that man can figure out about the faith by himself. And the same idea that all religions can discuss and talk with one another and share ideas, learn from one another, or as Vatican II says, that all religions have values of salvation contained within them, is based upon a whole concept of faith. And they're believers, and time again we see and hear in the post-conciliar literature that the believers, although they're not Catholics, they're believers. That means that belief is not an ascent of the intellect. There are all kinds of different belief. The belief does not exclude doubt. And the belief is the same as curiosity. That's really what it means to say that non-Catholics are believers, because they are not believers. Why are they not believers? Because they do not submit themselves to the one unchanging, indivisible truth of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what an act of faith is, submission of our intellect, because we want to, without understanding, without fully penetrating, without exhausting the richness of the doctrines of our faith, just accepting and believing, assenting. And that's the only kind of belief that there is. And only Catholics have that belief. Protestants or other religions, they might believe in something because they think it's reasonable to believe, something they have figured out for themselves. Only Catholics believe because the Church tells them, because only the Catholics have the true Church to tell us with authority what God has taught. Nobody else can then believe because of the authority of God who reveals, except Catholics. That's why Catholics alone can have the true faith. Why Catholics alone have that supernatural faith. That's why Catholics alone can be tempted against the faith. Why Catholics alone must pray for a stronger faith. And because that's the special privilege and prerogative that we have received. And that gives us, of course, the duty of professing the faith. And that's something that the Catechism also mentioned, and that's a question that often must concern us, because to profess the faith is a duty, is obligation. When must we do that? If we alone have the true faith, if souls are going to hell because they don't have the true faith, obviously, a great deal depends upon us professing that faith. If we have the love of God, and we want His greater honor and glory, and we have the love of souls, well, then we will want to profess the faith. And so,
And if we acknowledge that we're body and soul, we're not pure spirits, therefore we'll want to manifest outwardly that conviction that we have interiorly. And that's why we find in scriptures, and in particular in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, mention is made about the necessity of Catholics professing the faith. The first chapter, verse 16, explains he's not ashamed of the faith. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he mentions, then he goes on to say, by the faith the justice of God is revealed, from faith unto faith, as it is written, he who is just lives by faith. And he mentions a little later on in the same letter, our duty then to manifest that faith outwardly, that faith by which we live interiorly. For with the heart a man believes unto justice, and with the mouth profession of faith is made unto salvation. What that means is that we need to profess our faith outwardly to be saved. It's not good enough to say that we're simply inwardly, which is why before baptism in the early church, when the catechumens were received into the church, and to this very day, there must be an outward public profession of faith. It's not good enough to believe interiorly. We have to say publicly what we believe in, and that's necessary for our salvation. But the question is when? And that's an acute question that we have, given we live in such an un-Catholic world. When should we profess our faith? Should we do it all the time? At all times? I mean, that would be very difficult, and it would be very bizarre. It would look totally fanatical.